Good evening. We have a couple of gentlemen who are going to be going around and passing out a handout for the lesson tonight. If you'd like one of those, just indicate it to them and they'll be happy to give you one. I would ask for all of us, if you would please, to take out your Bible or New Testament. If you don't have one with you, there's one provided for you there in the pew. And turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we will be looking at verses 24 through 34 this evening. We're going to start by reading just a portion of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Appreciate the presence of all. We have a good number with us tonight here on this Sunday evening. And it is our hope and prayer that the things that we do tonight will be pleasing to God and beneficial to you, edifying, encouraging to you spiritually as we face the things of this life. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Therefore I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, therefore I say to you, do not worry. You know, we have many things in Scripture where many so-called believers might argue about their authority, might argue about their binding nature for us today as Christians. A lot of people look at the examples, the approved apostolic examples found in the New Testament, and say, well, those are more like guidelines, but they don't actually apply to us today. Other people might look at what we might call necessary inference, the implications that are made in Scripture, and they might say, well, if God doesn't explicitly say it, it doesn't apply to us today. Others might look at, I don't know, commands of a cultural nature and say, well, that was just specific for that culture at that time and it doesn't really apply to us today. I believe that there are commands in Scripture that are culturally specific, applied to that culture, but the greater spiritual truth behind them is applicable to everyone. Can you hear me now? Are applicable to everyone. But when we have a command, a direct command from the lips of Jesus Himself, surely we would all admit that that is something that is going to apply to us. Can anyone argue with this command where Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry? Yet this command is one of the most disobeyed, if not outright ignored, in all of Scripture, even among God's people. And what makes that even more amazing is that this is not a command that our fleshly desire says, well, I want that. I really want to worry. I really want my life to be consumed with concern and angst and fear. That's what I want in my life. Nobody says that. And Jesus commands us and says, do not worry. And yet, what do? So often, we worry. We worry about so many different things. Even more troublesome is Jesus doesn't mince words here. Twice more in the same immediate context, He says the same thing. In verse 31, therefore do not worry. Verse 34, therefore do not worry. But there is so much that we worry about, isn't there? We worry about our job. We worry about money. We worry about our friends or our family. We worry about our loved ones. We worry about co-workers and the way they're acting or the way they shouldn't act. We worry about health. We worry about classmates or grades. We worry about politics. We worry about what's going to happen in the future. We worry about what happened in the past. We worry about the way things look. We worry about our appearances. We worry about our responsibilities. We worry about just about everything. And that list doesn't even include the little personal fears that we have that trouble us that really don't seem to trouble anyone else. And yet here Jesus is preaching to those who will be a part of His kingdom. He says, you want to be a citizen of heaven? Do not worry. So the question comes to you tonight. How much do you worry? And perhaps more importantly, how do I stop worrying so much? I believe Jesus gives us here six steps, not just to avoid worry, but to conquer worry. To make this concern about things that aren't really important, to where it's not a big part of our life. To where, yes, we might have that temptation, but it's something that we have overcome. And these are things that we don't already know. We know them. We know these things to be true. But we need to remind ourselves of these things when worry starts to creep into our lives so that we can keep it out. The first thing that Jesus tells us so that we might worry is found one verse prior, there in verse 24. We need to remember who our Master is. You need to remember your Master. Jesus says in verse 24, concluding a section on materialism, He says, no one can serve two masters. It's just not possible. For either He will hate the one and love the other, or else He will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. If God says something isn't possible, it must not be possible. And we cannot serve material things, make that our master, and think we can serve God at the same time. Worry is the ugly cousin of materialism. Materialism is an unrighteous desire for physical things, and worry is often the fear of not having those same things. Remembering our master, reminding ourselves with whom our loyalties lie, confronts both of these problems. The Apostle Paul, in his writing, he wrote so much about contentment and joy despite our circumstances, avoiding worry. He told the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord and to learn contentment in whatever state they were in, just as he had done. He told the church in Corinth that strength is made perfect in weakness when we rely upon God. Even considering his thorn in the flesh, he was going to rely upon God in those things where he would not worry about it. We have heard those passages. But why didn't Paul struggle more with worry, with all of the things that were bombarding him in his life? I believe it was because of his attitude. Because of his perspective to remember his master. I'd ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this is a passage that we don't normally apply to worry. But I think that Paul's perspective in this passage explains why his attitude was such that he wasn't going to worry about these things of life. He says three times in this chapter that we should not be ashamed. He wasn't ashamed. Onesiphorus was not ashamed. We should not be ashamed at all. He says in verse 7 that God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity or cowardice, but of power and of love and of sound mind. I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit earlier there in verse 6. But in verse 7, I think he's applying that to all Christians. Timothy, you don't need to have this spirit of timidity. I don't have the spirit of timidity. No Christian should have it. We should not be ashamed of the things that we might suffer or go through. Why? Verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul knew who he had believed in Jesus Christ. And he was convinced, he was persuaded that Jesus could keep his soul and the things that he had committed to him until that final day of judgment. Let me ask you this. When you get out of bed in the morning, do you know who it is that you serve? Are you clear about your purpose in life? Are you clear about your King? Are you persuaded that He cares for you and will keep you safe through to heaven? If we are divided in our loyalty, if we are trying to serve God and something else, whether it's mammon or anything else of this life, we will worry. It's just a fact of the matter. And so what we should do is start each morning in prayer to God, asking for His help, and even more, reaffirming our loyalty to Him, to the Lord. And in so doing, we will begin to worry less. But the second thing that Jesus calls us to do in Matthew chapter 6 is to remember your worth. Notice with me there in verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? If this is the thing you're concerning your mind about, understand that life is about so much more than that. You're selling yourself short." Verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" We see the animals around us and the way nature works. And God has provided for all of those animals. He has provided for the birds of the air. Are we not of more value than the animals? I believe God tells us that we are. Our feelings in general, are both powerful and dangerous. They can betray us. They can be manipulated. They're often short-lived, and they shouldn't be the basis for very much of what we do as Christians. But knowing this about our feelings doesn't change the fact that we were created by God with a great capacity for emotions. We are people who feel a great deal. We might put it in these terms. Yes, I know that I have great worth, but that doesn't change how I feel. And many Christians ask questions like, "Why do I feel so worthless? Why do I feel so down? Why do I feel so bad about myself? Why do I have so much worth?" Let me offer this fact, that all Christians have great God-given worth. And God wants you to see that in yourself. In Romans chapter 12, if we turn over there just momentarily, Romans chapter 12, there in verse 3, Paul is going to talk about our service, how we should be stewards of the things God has given us. He's already told us that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And so he says in verse 3, in this context of you have a purpose for what God wants you to do, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." We shouldn't think of ourselves too highly, more highly than we ought to think, but we shouldn't think of ourselves too lowly than we ought to think either. With soberness, we should see ourselves as God sees us, that God has granted to each one a measure of faith. We should see ourselves correctly. We often address the temptation of arrogance or pride, and well, we should. But what about the other extreme where we see ourselves as worth little and capable of little? God says that He has dealt to each one a measure of grace. God calls us to be humble, but not timid. God calls us to be meek, but not insecure. To be faithful servants, not useless prisoners. And yet many Christians are filled with uncertainty and doubt, insecurity in who they are or what they ought to be doing. Some feel inadequate, unable to accomplish anything. Perhaps even we might call it depressed. Some would describe it as feeling worthless or empty. And all of these feelings, all of this doubt, is often a cause for our worry. But let me ask you this morning. How does God see you? There are four things that apply to every single person sitting in this auditorium this evening. Four things. That God created us in His image. That God knows us personally. That God loves us personally, and that He gave all for us. That He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son for you. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you came from. I don't care what brought you to this auditorium tonight. That is true of you. The God of heaven and earth, the God of the universe, thinks you have worth. He values you. But even more, even beyond that, if you are a Christian this evening, there is even more to your life. You know, a lot of times, and this isn't wrong, a lot of times we say, when we're talking to people who aren't Christians, people who need to come to Christ, we say, I'm not any better than you. And there is a sense in which that is true. I am just a sinner. I am just someone who has fallen short of the glory of God. But there is a sense in which I am better. And if you're a Christian, there is a sense in which you are better too. Not of myself that I should boast, but God in grace has made me better if I have come to Him to become a Christian. Look at how God describes His people, how He describes Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting there in verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. We're not going to be put to shame if we believe in Christ. And what does He say of us in verse 9? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Notice the adjectives in that verse. Chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. I don't know about you, but that sounds like, to me, someone who has worth. Chosen, royal, holy, special. That's what you are in the eyes of God. You're a Christian. Start acting like it. If God gave His only Son for us, so that we might come into a relationship with Him, He is not going to forsake us or forget about us. He values you because you have worth to Him. And if we believe that to be true, it should drive out worry in our life. But the next thing Jesus says for you to do is remember your limited power. Go back to Matthew chapter 6, if you would. Notice verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Jesus is asking the question, can you just by worrying do anything? Does worry in and of itself accomplish something? Does it make something better? Does it make something grow when you worry about it? It's a rhetorical question because none of us, by worrying, can add anything to our life. And in fact, it might be subtracting something from our life if we choose to worry. We need to remember what we can control, which is not much. In fact, the only thing that we can control, the only thing that I can control, are my thoughts and actions in this moment. And that's it. I can't control what somebody else does. I can't control what I thought or did in the past. I can plan for it, but I can't control what I'm going to think or do in the future. All I can control, all I have any sway over, is what's going to happen at this moment. If I want any other control, I'm going to have to go to God in order to get it. We see people who thought they could control so many things in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, we find these who made godless plans and their attitude toward those plans. In James chapter 4, look with me if you would in verse 13. As James calls to these people and he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. They thought they could control everything. They thought they could control when they were going to do something, how they were going to get there, where they were going to go, how long they were going to stay, and how well they were going to do when they got there. But all of those things, ultimately, were out of their control. As James says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? Is it even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live to do this or that. I have this moment from God. That is what I can control. But there is little else that I can control. I can work hard. I can plan for the future. But always with the knowledge that such physical plans are not within my control. And may God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. The courage to change the things I can and the wisdom to know the difference. I look at my marriage. What can I control? If I'm not married yet, I can control who it is I choose to marry. If I'm already married, what can I control? I can't control my spouse. I can't control what she chooses to do or not to do. I can't control the things that I have done in the past that have perhaps led us down a poor road, that have led us down to a place where we don't want to be in our marriage. I can't control what's going to happen in the future. But I can control what I do now, what I do this day. And everything else I'm going to have to leave up to God. We worry about our kids a great deal, don't we? Can we control what's going to happen in their lives? Can we control who it is that they're going to marry? We can exert influence. But all we can do is strive to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. To make sure that spiritual things come first in their life now, in this moment, from this point on. And then ultimately, they're going to have to make decisions. Our attitude should always be, I'm going to strive to control what little I can now. I'm going to leave the rest up to God. Because we can't change it. But God can. If we're not going to worry, we need to remember God's unlimited power. Notice with me there in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 6. So why do you worry about clothing? Jesus asks. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? What is our faith in God like? How big is the God that we serve? Do we place limits on what God can and cannot do? I promise you this. The only time there are limits on God's power and what God can accomplish are the limits He has placed for His purposes. And so we need to remember that God is unlimited in His power. And if we see God in that way, why should we worry as His people? I am so influenced by Job and the things that he suffered, the things that he went through. If we turn to Job chapter 28, after he has lost so much, Job was one who was concerned about his children, and then he lost all of them. And Job is going to describe where true wisdom is found here in the 28th chapter. Job asked the question and he knew the answer. The answer that he has been searching for all of this time about where wisdom's found and what life is about and why these things have happened. He asked it in verse 12 of Job 28, but where can wisdom be found and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says it is not in me, and the sea says it is not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. And he describes the value of wisdom. And the difficulty to find wisdom for us as physical beings. But in verse 23, that God understands its way and He knows its place. And then in verse 28, and to man He said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Job knew that the answer to all of these things was found with God. But he was about to experience that answer firsthand. And God answered him out of the whirlwind in Job 41. But what's interesting is that God does not answer Job's question of why. Why did all of these things happen? No, instead, let's look there in chapter 40. Chapter 40 and verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer him." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." God finally comes to Job out of the whirlwind. And God doesn't answer all of Job's questions. But in the end, what is amazing to me is that Job goes on and on and on for all of these dozens of chapters. And finally, when he has his audience before God that he has requested all along, it's as if he no longer wants it. He no longer wants to question God. He is satisfied by God's answer. Because the very fact that God answered Job should have been both humbling and comforting, both terrifying and exalting. God was there all along, and he revealed himself to Job. What was God's answer on this occasion? Basically, it was this. Job, you're just going to have to trust me. You're just going to have to trust that I know what I'm doing. There is so much that God could have said to Job that he didn't. He could have said, "You know what, Job, there is a Savior that's coming and he's going to make all of this better." But God didn't say that. God could have said to Job, "You know, from before the foundations of the earth, I have this plan. I have this plan to send my son and he's going to establish a church. And ultimately, all of these questions, all of these problems are going to be worked out." He could have said, "Job, let me show you behind the curtain. Let me show you behind the scenes that Satan is behind all of this. And Satan is tempting you." God could have said, "Job, the answer to suffering is this." But God didn't say any of those things. And that non-answer is not easy for us to accept. But what's amazing to me is that it was easy for Job to accept. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind in verse 6 and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you have been justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like His?" And he asked him, "Where were you when I did all of these wonderful and majestic things that I did?" And Job's response to all of this, ultimately, in chapter 42, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from your hand. You ask, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes." Job says, "I'm sorry I even asked, because I now see your power." We would be well served to ask these questions of ourselves that God asked Job and see how powerful God really is. MacDonald says of this, "Seeing God, Job forgets all he wanted to say, all he thought he would say if he could but see Him." That's amazing, isn't it? When we stand before God in judgment, I think we will forget too, that all of these things, all of these worries will pass away, and the struggles and problems and suffering will all be gone in an instant, because we see the power of God. We aren't in control, and that worries us. But God is in control, and that should comfort us. Jesus next tells us to remember your spiritual priorities. In Matthew chapter 6, starting there in verse 31. "Therefore," he tells us again, "do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We need to remember what's most important. We need to remember to put first things first. Remember the things that are of greater priority in our life. Because it is so often those secondary things that become more important in our mind and cause us to worry. Jesus warned Martha about this in Luke chapter 10. And this is for all of you, all of us, who might have a predisposition to worry. We might say, worry is just one of those personality things. And some people are just happy-go-lucky. Some people just don't worry about things. But that's just not me. I'm just a worrier. I think we have to be careful not to pigeonhole ourselves in that way. Even if we have a predisposition, I believe Jesus expects us to overcome it, just as we would any other temptation. We see that was the case here with Martha in Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Martha, the sister of Lazarus, the sister of Mary. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Two sisters. And maybe they were different. Maybe Martha was the worrier and Mary was the one who didn't worry. But Jesus does not leave Martha off the hook here. He doesn't let her off the hook. He doesn't say, you know what, you're right, that's important. Mary, go and help your sister. No, Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Let's not be too quick to condemn Martha here. What would we do in the same situation? The Lord, the Son of God, comes into our house along with all of His disciples. Is hospitality important? Absolutely it is. Was serving important? Absolutely it was. Were the things Martha was doing good things? Yes, they were. But it was a matter of greater importance. One thing is needed. One thing is more important, Jesus is saying. And Mary has chosen that good part. The good part as opposed to the evil part? No. The better part as opposed to the part that is just good. Martha was one who worried. But Martha needed to be reminded that some things were more important. Some things are important to us, are important to this life. But they are only important in that moment. They are only important now, not important in eternity. As most of you know, my mother is a teacher. And I think it's easy for teachers to get overwhelmed with all of their duties and responsibilities and so forth. And she has a quote that she's always put throughout the house and on her desk and so forth, and it goes something like this. 100 years from now, it will not matter what my bank account was, the sort of house I lived in, or the kind of car I drove. But the world may be different because I was important in the life of a child. That's a great quote for a teacher, isn't it? How much more for a Christian? If we can make the difference in the eternal destiny of a soul, how much more valuable is that? Not looking forward 100 years, but looking forward 10,000 years, 100,000 years, 1,000,000 years, looking forward to eternity. If I can do something now that affects that, I've found something of higher priority. We need to remember the things that are most important and make them most important again. And these little distractions that worry and trouble us now, we need to see them as just that. Distractions from the things that are more important. We need to remember our spiritual priorities as Jesus calls us to do. Okay, we have five things there. Remember your master, remember your worth, remember your limited power, remember God's unlimited power, remember your priorities. I said six things at the beginning of the lesson. And we look at that list of five things, and in some ways that can seem pretty difficult. As we look forward in our life and we look at everything that it is we're going to have to do as a Christian in order to not worry, we start worrying again. Worrying, well, I'm not doing all of those things. How can I accomplish those things through a lifetime of service to God? And I think what Jesus does last is make all of this, all of these other five things, attainable. As He talks about how we need to remember to live for today, there in that last verse, verse 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We have enough to concern ourselves with today. We have enough to do today. And if we can focus only on today, then we can reach a point where we don't worry so much. A lot of things come back to sports for me. Pat Riley, who put together the Miami Heat with Dwayne Wade and LeBron James and Chris Bosh. He was a really famous coach before he did any of that. And the story goes that when he was with the Lakers, he had a really good player, one of the best players on his team who had been hurt. Who had been hurt for several months. And here he was practicing, but he wasn't suiting up for the games. And finally he had just had enough of it. And he comes in before a game and he sees this player in street clothes and he looks at him and says, if I needed 1 minute from you, just 1 minute of playing time, could you give me 1 minute? Well, the player unfortunately took the bait. And he says, 1 minute? Yeah, I could do that. And he looks at him and says, then why aren't you suited up? I think the same thing applies to us spiritually. We look at everything we might have to accomplish for God and suddenly we're overwhelmed. But can I give God this moment? Can I give God this day? That's what I need to focus on. What if that was all you had to give? You just have to give today, through the rest of this day, to God. No more, no less, just today. Could you do it? Could you live faithfully? Could you live without worry? I bet you could. The problem comes in when we start allowing too much of the future evil, too much of the future worry to affect the present. Worry never solved a future problem, but many times it complicates a present one. I think of myself, I think of all of the things that I could worry about, and suddenly it becomes overwhelming. I have to pay for a baby before May 14th. That's worrying. Heaven forbid, what if something went wrong in the pregnancy or the delivery? The fact of the matter is, I'm going to have to replace a car here before too long. My daughter is closer to 3 than she is to 2. That means she's almost to school. Going to school. That worries me. What could she be exposed to? What am I going to have to prepare her for? The nation as a whole is getting more hostile toward Christians and specifically toward preachers. Is there a day coming where I might be thrown into prison because of hate speech? What is my family going to do then? I have another daughter on the way. I'm going to have 2 daughters, Lord willing. That means eventually boys are going to be interested in them romantically. I don't want to think about that. If we all took the time to stop and think about all of the things that we could worry about, your list might be longer than mine. But that's not what God calls us to do. We're encouraged by God not to drown in all of that future, but to focus on the present. Robert Louis Stevenson said, anyone can carry his burden, however hard, for one day. Anyone can live sweetly, patiently, lovingly, purely, till the sun goes down. And this is all that life means. That's what life is about. Giving my best to God today. Planning for the future, but not worrying about the future. That's life, if we will only do it. And we are encouraged so many places in scriptures, in Scripture to know that God is with us in that process. This is achievable. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. We have a song that we sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, that is based upon these verses. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Every morning we have blessings from God. Every morning we have compassion from Him. Can I live my day today for God? The phrase goes sometimes, live every day as if it were your last. Okay, well how about I just live every day as best I can today? And then I'll string a few of those days together, and then before you know it, I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm living according to the Spirit. If we can learn to trust God, He will provide for our needs so that we might not worry. Jesus commands us. He commands you. Do not worry. Because ultimately, Jesus provides us with the means to fulfill that command. But these steps that we have up here on the board, if you're not yet a Christian tonight, perhaps those steps can make your life a little bit better. Perhaps those steps applied can make you worry a little bit less. But ultimately, those steps are of no lasting or real value unless you're in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. These steps will only help you physically or temporarily, just like some self-help book might, unless you're right with Jesus. Ultimately, He is the one who makes it possible. Won't you come to Him on His terms this evening? Won't you respond to the gospel call? Won't you be baptized into Christ, being made a part of His kingdom, being made a citizen of heaven? Won't you respond to the gospel call tonight while together we stand and while we sing?